It's important to recognize, first of all, that chapter 5 is all one big long episode. We just hunked it off at verse 24 and are going to pick up there next week. But it really is one solid episode with this miracle and then the fallout and discussion and teaching that follows the miracle. It's actually probably the longest single episode we've had so far in John. I didn't go count words, but it's a whole chapter that's actually dedicated to just one scenario with this healing and the fallout from the healing. We'll have some longer ones coming up, particularly in chapter 9 with the blind man as a really significant miracle with a lot of fallout from the miracle. But yeah, 5 is one cohesive unit of the miracle of the healing at the pool, and then the discussion and conflict and really escalating clash between Jesus and the Jews throughout the chapter. Let's look at the healing itself real quick. This healing provides the impetus for the conflict between Jesus and the Jews. It's kind of interesting because this healing, well, we could draw some applications out of it or some observations about how Jesus is working with this sick man. It's unlike other miracles in that it's not dealing with the sick man's faith per se. He's not really the guy on display. Like, we're not really analyzing his character that much. That's not really the point. We have some insights into his character, but really this is just a setup for the discussion that Jesus is going to have between himself and the Jews. So the healing is really kind of straightforward, and not a, except for the angel troubling water thing. We'll get to that. But the telling the man to get up and walk is all pretty straightforward, and it doesn't get into, so he believed God and Jesus said, oh, now your sins are forgiven you. Or it doesn't get into forgiveness of sins really at all. Except one little brief comment again. But again, my point being is it's not the focus. The miracle is not the focus. It's kind of the setup. But here we have Jesus. He's back in Jerusalem. So remember, last week he'd gone north. Now he's gone back down south again. He's back at Jerusalem. This feast is probably the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the feasts when the Jews would have been in Jerusalem, along with the Passover and, oh, the third one slips my mind. Passover, Tabernacles, and another holiday that I forget, when they would have been in Jerusalem. And he is said to be in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate at a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. So this is just to the north of the temple compound. It's just outside the gate from what I understand. And Bethesda, it's a big pool. They've excavated it, so we have, you know, rubble that kind of outlines where it used to be. And it's big. It's sort of a lopsided rectangle, and one end of it is 165 feet wide and 220 feet on the other side and 315 feet long. So it's a really big pool, and it's bisected in two, so kind of two lopsided squares on each side of a barrier in the middle. And just as the scripture records that it had 5 roof colonnades, you can see in the excavations that it had columned walkways, so like columns on each side with a walkway in between and a roof over it, all around the 4 sides of the lopsided rectangle, and then one in the middle. But we got 5, right? Just like the scripture records. And so Jesus comes up to this pool of Bethesda, and as Sherry brought out, there's this whole multitude of invalids. There's a lot of sick people here, blind people, lame people, paralyzed people. And he hones in on one in particular. Now, in these verses, John's mentioned this already, we run into a little bit of what's called a textual problem. And that is, some of your Bibles at the end of verse 3 will include a mention that they, as they were laying around the pool, they were waiting for the troubling of the water. And then there's verse 4 that describes how an angel would come down at certain times and stir or trouble the water, and whoever got into the water first when the water was troubled was healed of whatever disease he had. So that includes verse 4. And then there's verse 5, which one man was there who'd been an invalid for 35 years. And the problem we have is, if you go look at the old Greek manuscripts, some of them have the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, and some of them don't have the end of 3 and verse 4, and some of them have it, but all in different words, and some of them have it, but it's marked in asterisks, like the copyist had gone, there's something different about this verse, let's put it in brackets or asterisks of some kind to mark it out. And so what seems like it happened, and it's a little bit speculative, but what seems like happened is, as someone was reading this chapter and making a copy from one parchment to another parchment, so there could be, because they didn't have a photocopier, right? So you had to do this all by hand. As he's copying from here over to here, he goes, huh, it says in verse 7, the man says that no one's there to put him in there when the water is stirred up. What's that mean? And apparently it was a tradition among the Jews that they had essentially a superstition about an angel troubling the water. And so at some point, somebody in the margins or in brackets put in, yeah, they believe that an angel came down and troubled the waters, something like this. And it got copied different ways because it wasn't considered to be actually part of the original. It was a footnote, basically, that had got written in there. And somewhere along the lines, one copyist didn't put the asterisks in there, and it just got plugged in. And then that got copied and spread all over. That seems to be what happened, is that this was a tradition that they waited for an angel, and that they thought that if this happened, that they would be healed when they got into the water. There's a couple reasons for us to believe that that's just a tradition. One of them is, it does seem like, when you look at all these manuscripts of the original Greek and the copies of them, that there's some that don't and some that do, and there's indicators that there's just something weird going on in the copying. So that's one bit of evidence. And the other bit of evidence, secondary to that, is this is a really strange thing for God to do. Now, there's a lot of weird things in the Bible, right? And so we're not afraid of weird things. But this in particular is a weird thing that God would do. That he would have the angel come down and trouble the water and this weird race for one sick person to jump in there and be healed. And so it makes more sense as a tradition, especially since there's this evidence that it was originally a footnote that kind of got stuck in there. One important thing for us to know about that is just because there's a few of these problems like this in the Bible, and there's another one coming up in particular in the book of John, just because there's these problems like, is this in the Bible or isn't it in the Bible? It shouldn't trouble us about the whole Bible. There's a few places in the Bible that are a puzzle or a problem like that, but we know what those places are. It's not like the whole thing is cast into doubt and we are supposed to go, well, man, how do we know the whole of John 5 is in the Bible? Well, John 5 has been a consistent testimony throughout the ages that this is scriptural and there's strong evidence supporting it all, and just because this one verse has evidence that's not supporting it doesn't undermine the whole thing. We know that this verse is a particular problem, and the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book is not a problem, except, again, as I mentioned, another place where we know that this is a problem, right? Does that make sense? I'm not an expert on texts, but does that kind of make sense to you guys? I hope it does, because whenever I think about talking about whether this verse or that verse is or isn't in the Bible, that's like kind of a weighty topic for me to go, I don't think that's in the Bible, or I think this is in the Bible. We should take that pretty seriously and not be overly dogmatic about it, lest we be standing in judgment over God's word, because really, God's word stands in judgment over us, right? But this seems to be a tradition that got plugged in. Okay, so here he is. They seem to have this expectation that somebody can be healed if they jump in the pool fast enough, or this man is wishing that he had someone to put him into the pool. This is a very simple little healing. He comes up to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he asks him that question. Again, that seemingly obvious, or the answer is very obvious. The man would want to be healed. He'd been there for 38 years, verse 5 tells us. And in verse 7, the sick man says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So it seems like Jesus is moved by the fact that he's been there for 38 years. It's been a long time. And also by the fact that the man, one of the commentators pointed out that he's not just an invalid physically, he doesn't have any friends to boot. Like, he is really alienated. He's just laying there with no one to help him get into the pool. Even if he had friends 38 years ago, they had apparently got bored of hanging out with him waiting for the troubling of the water. And so he really is alone and friendless and just hoping against hope that somehow he might be healed. And Jesus has compassion on him, and he doesn't ask him, if you have faith, you'll believe, or, hey, I'm Jesus, if you touch me, you'll be healed, or anything like that. He just makes a simple command in verse number 8. He says to him, get up, take up your bed, which would have been his bedroll or little cot, and walk. And as God said, it came to pass. The man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. I want us to skip down to verse number 12. All right? Because we kind of just want to walk through what's going on with this man. So he's laying here for 38 years. Jesus comes along and says, take your bed up and walk. And he does. He stands up and he walks away. And I want us to just kind of trace what happens with the man. Verse number 12. We find out that the Jews come and talk to him. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? We'll get to the reason for that question in just a second, but I want us to see in verse number 13. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So again, we see that the spiritual state of this man isn't really prominent in the healing. Jesus heals him, and he walks away. He doesn't even know who did it. Okay? He's not moved toward faith in Jesus at all. He walks away with new found strength in his legs, and he doesn't even know why it happened or who did it. I don't know who healed me there in 13. He didn't know. And Jesus, to top it off, he'd kind of disappeared. He'd withdrawn because there was a crowd. So they don't know what's going on. And so this is strange, because normally you would expect someone to respond differently to Jesus, considering he'd just been healed of a 38-year-long problem. Look at verse 14. So the man has expressed that he doesn't know who did it, but verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away. So the Jews confront Jesus, the Jews confront the man, and the man goes, I don't know who did it. Later on, Jesus comes along, seemingly in a private conversation, comes up to the man and says, hey, now you're healed. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that's curious again, because it seems more like he's rebuking the man or exhorting him, as opposed to just like a compassionate, hey, you are whole, your faith has made you whole, like in other scenarios. This one's weird. And we get the impression that this man is not trusting in Jesus. He doesn't seem to be having a heartfelt response to Jesus at all. And Jesus' command to him to not sin seems to indicate that the reason why he was sick in the first place was because he had sinned. We're gonna have it explained very clearly in chapter 9 with the blind man, that just because you're sick or have a disability, that doesn't mean necessarily that it's because of a sin problem. Jesus tells the blind man that it's not because he sinned or his parents that he's blind. But there's always the possibility that it could be a consequence or a judgment because of a sin. And that seems to be the case with this man, because Jesus says, look, don't sin anymore or something worse is going to happen. Implying you did sin and this happened, you need to have a reality check now that you've had another opportunity and have your legs restored. Don't sin like that or something worse is going to happen to you. And this basically concludes our insights into the spiritual state of this man, because Jesus doesn't speak to him anymore. Jesus doesn't have any more spiritual input into this man. He just tells him not to sin, and warns him that something worse might happen. And then Jesus and the man separate, and the man, he turns right around and he goes to the Jews and said, "Yeah, the guy you were asking about, it's him over there." And he rats on Jesus. All right, but I want to back up to verse 9. Now that we've looked at that, at the man and his response, I want to back up to verse 9. So the man's healed, he take up his bed, and he walked. Okay, so be paying attention, because the fact that he picked up his bed and that he starts to walk away on the Sabbath makes all the Jews go, okay? They all freak out because he's carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath. Now it was the Sabbath. Ooh, problem. It's Saturday. By the way, the Sabbath is always Saturday, just FYI. Today is not the Sabbath. All right, this is Sunday. The Sabbath is always Saturday, and that was their day of rest. They were supposed to honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And so in verse number 10, the Jews said to the man, the Jews, by the way, here is particularly the Jewish authorities or the Jewish leaders. It's not just Joe Blow Jew. It's the leaders approached him because he seems to be breaking the law. And so they zero in, they confront this guy. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not, lawful for you to take up your bed." Okay, so he's breaking the Sabbath rest regulations by taking up his bed. By the way, is he breaking God's law? No, he's not breaking God's law. God had commanded them to honor the Sabbath, but God hadn't gone, "You can't do this and 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 this, and you can do this and this," okay? So the Jews had come up with all these rules to make sure that they had it all fenced off so nobody could get close to breaking the Sabbath, because he hadn't got close to working, because you could only do minimal little things within certain regulations on the Sabbath day. I always remember when I was 19, my dad and I went on a tour in Israel, and the elevators in the hotels on the Sabbath day, they were either programmed to go one floor, doors open, wait for a minute, doors closed, go to the next floor, doors open, doors closed, up to the next floor, automatically, like it was programmed that way, and you just had to sit on the elevator. My dad and I always took the stairs, but the option with the elevator was to stand there and let the electronics do it, or you could hire an Arab to push the buttons, okay? Because the Jews didn't want to break the Sabbath by pushing the button on the elevator, because that was lighting a fire, which they're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, okay? You made the little electronic spark like that, and so you broke the Sabbath. So you pay an Arab to do it. He can break the Sabbath, okay? So they'd made all these rules, and one of them was, don't carry your bedroll on the Sabbath. And they see the guy carrying his bedroll, and they go, "Oh, you disobedient lawbreaker. It's not lawful for you to do that." Verse 11, he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, take up your bed, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." The guy's making a pretty reasonable connection. The guy just miraculously healed my legs after 38 years, and then he said to pick up my bedroll. I'm going to pick up my bedroll. He told me to, okay? But he's also deflecting, because now the Jews' attention is, "Oh, who told you to break the Sabbath? Let's go after that guy." So verse 12, they ask him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And this is when he expresses that he doesn't know who it was. So their first target is the man carrying his bed, and now they've been drawn to a second target. Who is the healer who not only told you to pick up your bed, he also healed you on the Sabbath day? The plot thickens. Let's go after that guy. Okay. Skip on down to verse 15. All right, this is after Jesus had told the man not to sin. The man went away and told the Jews, so here he rats on Jesus, told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. So after the second interaction, now the man knows who the healer was, and he points the Jews Jesus's direction. verse 16, this is important. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So mark that this is their motive at this time. Sabbath breaking. But yeah, we want to notice here, verse 16, they're motivated here by the fact that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, but the motive's going to shift pretty quickly. This is not the only time that the Sabbath is a problem with Jesus. You can go to other Gospels and see times where him doing things on the Sabbath created conflict between him and the Jews. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 6 and 7. This is the account when his disciples are picking heads of grain as they walk through the field. I mean, serious work there, you know, picking a few heads of grain and having a snack. But the Jews get all upset. Matthew 12, verse 6. As Jesus is in a debate with the Jews about what he can do on the Sabbath, he tells them, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What was the Sabbath made for? The Sabbath was made for man, right? For man to be able to work and then to have rest and to have that rhythm of work and to rest and to honor God, to honor him as holy, by having that rest day. And so if this is something for man to be able to rest and to honor God, and God in the flesh shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, then something better than the Sabbath is here, right? If they were supposed to honor the temple, because that's the illustration with the showbread that he has here, if they're supposed to honor the temple because that's the dwelling place of God, what happens when someone who is greater than the temple shows up? When a person shows up who is not just God in a building, but God in the flesh, they're standing before them. Jesus declares himself to trump the Sabbath because he's the Lord of it. He's not subservient to that regulation because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. It is his day.
He's the one who made the Sabbath.
Yeah, he made it. He fulfills it. Okay, so he's not breaking the law or dishonoring God because he is God with regard and Lord over the Sabbath. But back to John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus drops a bombshell in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, what's this mean? There was a debate among the Jews about, did God keep the Sabbath? If he's commanded us all to rest on the Sabbath, does he rest on the Sabbath? And they funked about it for a while, and they debated about it for a while, and they concluded that Jesus, on the seventh day of creation, that he did rest from his labor at creation, but God is always active in the sense that he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, and he maintains providence where things flow out, the events of the world and of life flow out according to his will and his hand and his direction. And so they concluded rightly that God did rest on the seventh day, but there's also a sense in which God is always working, right? And we would agree with that. He is always upholding everything, even if it's Saturday. He doesn't quit. I mean, everything would melt down if he did, okay? So God the Father, he can work on the Sabbath day because he's the sustainer of the whole universe. He is above that Sabbath rule because he's transcendent. He never tires. He didn't get tired doing creation. OK, Okay, it didn't wear God out. He's infinite and eternal. And so he's above the Sabbath rule. God the Father is always working, and the Jews of this day would have believed that. They would have believed that, in a sense, the Father is always working. And so when he says, my Father is working until now, they would have gone, yes, God the Father works every day of the week, no matter what. And then Jesus goes, and I'm working on the Sabbath day. Okay? He just dropped the dynamite into the middle of the crowd because they knew exactly what that meant. Okay? He is equal with the Father. He is one with the Father. And look at verse number 18. All of a sudden, the motive is described as shifting. So in verse 18, it says that they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Two verses later, in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, doing what? Making himself equal with God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that his Father was working and that he was working on the Sabbath day as well. He was making himself equal with God. What happens in the following verses, really through the chapter, but today we're just going through 24, is that Jesus just begins to systematically claim the prerogatives of deity. He starts to go, these things that God the Father does, I do those things too. And so Jesus doesn't just outright in three words say, I am God. Instead, he does just that. Look at what the Father does. I do those things. Go think about that. Go think about that. And he unveils this really rich doctrinal truth that there's unity between him and the Father because there is always perfect unity within the Godhead. That what the Father is doing, the Son is doing, and we conclude from the rest of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is doing as well. And we've seen this already in John. It's a theme we've been trying to pay attention to. Back up to chapter 3, verse 32. This is John the Baptist speaking concerning Jesus. And it says that Jesus, verse 32, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, right? So Jesus is the one come from heaven. He's seen things. And he's here bearing witness of the things that he has seen. Second part of verse 32, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that who? That God is true. So what? Acknowledging the witness of Jesus Christ is to also acknowledge that God is true. There's a union there. Verse 34, he whom God has sent. So here you have God the Father sending Jesus. So you have a union of purpose and of mission between the Father and the Son. He whom God sent utters what? His own words? No, the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Here we have all three persons, right? Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And we see this fleshed out in even parallel phraseology here in John chapter 5, that Jesus is on a mission. He is here to carry something out. He has responsibilities entrusted into his hands. He's accomplishing this mission empowered by the Spirit. Okay, this is from the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit has come upon Jesus and remains there, like at his baptism. The Spirit remains with Jesus. So he's on this mission, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to carry out the will of the Father. He's doing what the Father wants him to do. He's acting on his behalf. In verses 19 through verse 24, 27, In 19 through 27, Jesus takes this self-identity as the Son 10 times. And the Father is mentioned by those terms, you know, excluding the pronouns, the he's and the hims that also refer to the Father. But just the word Father shows up there 12 times in relation to the Son. He says, the Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And you just have this machine gun fire of the Son is related to the Father. And he's bearing down into this truth that he has all the prerogatives of deity. One interesting thing here is if you were to read verses 19 through 23, you have Jesus talking in third person going, the Father does this, and the Son does this, and the Father does this, and the Son does this. And then when you get to verse 24, he says, whoever believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So the Son and the Father, the Son and the Father, me. I'm doing what the Father has told me to do. And then in verse 25, he switches again and starts talking about the Son and the Father in third person. The Father does this, and the Son does this in relation to him. And then verse number 30, he switches again and goes, I do nothing of my own. So the Son does nothing of his own, but except in relation to the Father. I do nothing of my own except in relation to the Father. So he switches persons as he goes through there in describing the doctrine of how the Son relates to the Father and then going, I am the Son. And he just makes this very plain as he lays this out before the Jews. So let's look at it, verses 19 and following. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, truly, truly, we've come across that before. It's amen, 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 amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, okay? So when the Son moves, when he acts, what is he doing? He's doing what he's seen the Father do, right? He's acting on behalf of and in accord with, in union with the Father. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. You have this knit together to where the two-way street is equal. The Son only does what the Father does, but everything the Father does, the Son does. Right? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So everything that the Father carries out, he does by means of his Son. Why would he do this? Why would the Father care to operate via the Son? What's the answer to that question? It's there in the text. Why would the Father want to operate through the Son? Same. Yes, but the beginning of verse 20.
The Father loves the Son.
Because the Father loves the Son. Isn't that interesting? Because what you say, there's a fundamental unity between them. It's interesting that here the emphasis on that unity is a relational one, that the Father actually loves the Son. Like it flows out of communion between them. The Father loves the Son.
I have a comment on that.
Yeah.
I'm not a Godhead, but.
No, it's a good illustration of it though.
It is a manifest. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the similarity exists because it exists first between God the Father and God the Son, and it has reflections in human father-son relationships. Yeah, the Father loves the Son. So the reason why the Father delights to operate by means of the Son is because he loves the Son. And what's he do? He shows him all that he's doing. So God the Father lays before the Son everything that he is doing. He's shown these mighty works to the Son, and the Son has carried them out. And Jesus says the second half of verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In other words, God the Father still has things up his sleeve that he is going to have the Son carry out so that people would marvel. Okay? I think it would be appropriate for us to conclude that the gospel, that the God-man bearing sin for sinners and then making them right with God so that they can be beloved children of God, even though they're unjust, but they could be forgiven and made right, such that the angels look at it and go, whoa, is wrapped up in those things God has planned for the Son to do so that people can marvel, right? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So there's this equality in power, and this is as remarkable of a power as you could describe, in that the Father is Lord over death, and he can raise the dead, he can grant life, and so the Son does too. The Son has the authority to grant life however he wills to do it. He can give life to whomever he will. He's equal to the Father in this display of power that he has. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father has placed into the Son's hands the responsibility for carrying out judgment. This is really important because this destroys the modernistic notion that the God of the Old Testament was grumpy and curmudgeonly and judgmental, but thankfully Jesus comes along and he's nice, right? Like, no, he is the one before whom we will stand as judge. And yes, he has demonstrated his great love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, he died for us and we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He loves us a lot. But at the end of the day, he'll also be the judge, right? He'll also be the judge. The judgment is in the hands of the Son for him to carry out. The Son is the one who arrives on the final day on the white horse to tread the winepress of his wrath, like we're going to get to near the end of Revelation. Okay? The Son is the one who executes that judgment. Next verse, 23. Why would the Father put this judgment into the hands of the Son? Why would the Father not keep it for himself? Why would he bestow it on the Son? Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may honor the Son. So there's a couple things to glean from that. One of them is, since the Father loves the Son, then he loves for the Son to be honored, right? But what else does this tell us? That they are equal in glory and deserving in worship, because the King of the universe, Yahweh, can't just give his glory to someone else who is not Yahweh. God can't take honor that belongs to himself and give it to someone else and go, oh, he can get the honor instead of me. No biggie. That's not the way it works. Okay. Isaiah 42:8 is worth going to really quick. Isaiah 42:8. Here God says, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Okay, God is jealous for his glory, he grants it to no other. What's the only way that Yahweh can go, my glory is mine alone, I will not give it away, but the Son has all of it. What's the only way that works? The only way that works is if Jesus Christ is Yahweh. That Jesus Christ is God, that he and the Father are one. That's the only way to reconcile these things.
That also reconciles how there are promises that he will honor the church because we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same.
Yeah. Yeah, because we're united with Jesus, we get particularly strange and marvelous blessings. Yeah.
Verse 23 also sets up condemnation for those that put him on the cross.
Yes. Yes. Because if the honor of the Son and the Father are united, and you don't honor the Son, then what are you doing? You're not honoring the Father. And that's exactly what he says. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay? And so here we have this truth revealed that the avenue to the Father is by means of the Son, and we have to get the Son right to know God. You cannot claim to know God if you reject Christ as God. You cannot know God the Father unless you know God the Son. The Son is the one who gives eternal life to whom he wills. He is the judge of the universe. He deserves all honor and glory. And so if we are not approaching the Father through him, then we are not honoring, or we're not approaching the Father at all. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then verse 24, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears, and Jesus goes, is in the first person, whoever hears my word and believes him, that is the Father, who sent me, does what? He has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So this is the response that's demanded by human beings. If you're going to approach to the Father, you have to do so by faith in Jesus Christ, by hearing what he has to say and believing what God the Father has sent him to reveal. The person who does so has eternal life, is not under judgment anymore, but has shifted from death to life. Well, how can you have eternal life? Only by trusting in what the Son has revealed of the Father. How would Jesus be able to say, you're no longer under judgment anymore? Jesus can only say that because he's the one who holds judgment, that it's in his hand. It's been granted him from the Father to have it. How could you move from death into life? Because the Son does that for you. The Son is the one who gives life. And so he's the one who can shift you from death, that you can pass from death into life. It's only through the Son. So what you have here is, on one hand, Jesus is turning up the temperature on the Jews. They're going to be accountable for rejecting a lot of truth. And it shows the hardness of their hearts that they would have God in the flesh standing before them, and that they wouldn't believe it, they wouldn't trust it. But he's also building this watertight case that he is God in the flesh, and not only that, but if you're going to get to God, you're only getting there through Jesus. It's the only way. And so you're having him, the Son, in a sense, exalting his own deity, setting himself forth as awesome in the mission and the authority and the power that he carries. And on the other hand, who is he? He's a man going, look, I'm the way to God. I'm the way. Here I am. I have come to provide the way. I have come to die that people who believe may have eternal life. And so it's a really awesome passage. And it continues on. Like I say, we're really just hunking it off there at verse 24. But the argument that Jesus sets forth here is marvelous. And we learn some, or we have reinforced anyway, anyways, some really important things about God, and that is that the Trinity operates together. One part of the Godhead doesn't set out to do something, and the other part of the Godhead dropped the ball and not managed to carry it out quite right. Okay? And they're unified in their work and in purpose and in mission, and that should be fuel for worship for us toward all three parts of the Trinity, right? Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you've provided redemption through the Son. And so in every way, we are responsible and accountable to the triune God of the Bible. Any brief comments as we close this morning?
I think what you see, you know, the person, whether or not they would harden their heart or soften their heart.
Mm-hmm. We do need to close here. So let's play real quick. God, thank you for your word. Bless the coming hour to the glory of your name. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.